this time I'd like to call upon our brother Jay to deliver to us the words of exhortation, which he has entitled, The Secret of Their Book. Brother Jay.
Good morning, brothers and sisters and young people, for the last time this weekend. Well, it's really been a pleasure to spend time with you around God's Word this weekend and to spend time with you in conversation and in fellowship together, in talking about God's Word with many of you and spending some lighter times as well. I haven't laughed so hard as I did last night in some conversations we were having, so that's what Bible weekends are for. That's what this kind of gathering is for, to encourage us around each other's company and around the faith that we share. Well, this morning's exhortation is entitled The Secret of Their Book. Because when we come to the list of David's mighty men, which we'll come to in due time in this exhortation, we'll find out that there's actually a book that they're very closely associated with. And it's a book that we have the opportunity to be very closely associated with. But before we get there, I'd like to start off by talking about the great love of David's life, which we alluded to yesterday. The great love of his life, which he was obsessed with from a young man. The great passion of his life that he forgot about in the middle of his life and had to be reminded of. And finally, that he was encouraged and stirred up again to fulfill at the end of his life. And of course, that great love that David had to do with finding a home for the ark, to bring back the ark to where it belonged, to the place, Scripture says, where God had decided to place his name. And it's interesting because we might think about that like it sounds kind of strange. Why would you waste your time trying to bring a box into a certain city? A place for God to place his name. Well, I'd like for you to just come back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 12, just so we can see how important this was under the law. Deuteronomy chapter 12 contains promise about this particular place. And all the way through this chapter, which was included in the law that every king had to write out when he became king over the land, we read, beginning at verse 2. It says, "Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and upon every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars, and break their pillars, and burn their groves with fire. And ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods, and destroy the names of them out of that place. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God." And then there's this change. Once they were to take care of all of the places of idolatry, then there was to be this change. And it says in verse 5, "But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither shalt thou come." And that becomes the great theme of Deuteronomy chapter 12. Unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose. It's there in verse 11, in 14, in 18, in 21, in 26. Unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose to put his name there. So it was very important to bring the ark, which was a symbol of God's presence, to this place which God decided to place his name. And again, we might be lost. What's the purpose of that? What was that trying to accomplish? Well, we have to remember that all these things that David was trying to do was not just to bring a box to a city, but it was to gather his people Israel together under the true worship of God in the midst of all of the idolatry of the nations that they were to dispossess when they came in. And that's why the real reason of bringing the Ark to Zion One of the great principles of bringing the ark to Zion is found in the book of Revelation at chapter 14. And if you haven't put this alongside your thinking about the ark, this is the lesson. Revelation chapter 14, at verse 1, contains the answer. And when we come to the book of Revelation, young people especially, we can't be afraid of this book. So many times, I remember when I was much younger, and somebody decided to turn to Revelation, I had this block in my head that pretty much said, okay, I just shut down. Revelation, I clearly have no idea what's going on. So, but the great themes in Scripture, if we understand them, and we come to the book of Revelation, we see all those threads through Scripture tied up in the book of Revelation. And some of those lessons of those threads tied back up. And that's what we have here in verse 1. Look what it says. So the Apostle John is a very old man. He says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." Do you see what the lesson is here? God wanted a place to put his name. And that was the city of Jerusalem. That was the habitation of the ark. But the lesson of that was so that people could have the name of God written on their foreheads. To have the principles of God and all that God stands for written on their minds. It wasn't about just bringing a thing to a place. It was about changing the way that people thought. And one of the ways that God has wisely decided that that should happen is to have all of us gather together in one place and encourage each other so that we can try and accomplish that. So that we can keep on that right path. And so that we can look at the idolatry of the world for what it is. Anything that would take us away. Any school that would distract us. Any job that would suck the energy out of us to take us from the service of the truth. Those are all of the idols of the world that we have to leave behind. David understood that. But just like us, he didn't always appreciate it. And he had to be reminded. Even David. And I just want to share with you a couple of passages before we discover this great secret of the book that show us that the love that David once had, he didn't always have burning brightly within his heart. Just turn with me to Psalm 132. This is a passage we made reference to last night, but did not have the opportunity to turn it up. In Psalm 132, we read about this great passion that burned inside of David. He says in verse 1 of Psalm 132, "Lord, remember David in all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob." What was it that he swore to God and that he vowed that he would try to accomplish? Verse 3, "Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord and habitation for the mighty God of Jacob." And then he prays in verse 8, "Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength." And so, if you say that, "I'm going to get this done before I close my eyes. I'm going to stay awake till this is done." You know that kind of sense of urgency. Remember when I was in teacher's college and I was finishing up this terribly ambiguous and enormous project that I really didn't know how to complete to begin with. And I did not give sleep to mine eyes, nor slumber to mine eyelids until it was finished. Because it had to get done. But David was burned with interest and passion for this task. He was consumed with interest and passion for doing this. And that's why when we come to 2 Samuel chapter 6, which we read yesterday, we have David finally bringing the ark to Zion. And that's why he's leaping and dancing and jumping and beside himself, praising his God, because it was finally starting to happen. The things that had been promised hundreds of years ago under the law were now happening before his very eyes. And the people of Israel were coming together and they were rejoicing. Of course he would have been excited. The ark was finally coming to Zion. In the next chapter, do you remember what David said? He's looking in at himself in his house. And he says, you know, I'm in this beautiful house of cedar. And the ark of God abides in curtains. Do you remember that? And he said, I want to build a house. And God came to him through Nathan. And Nathan said, oh, by the way, I have a message for you from God. He says he's going to build you a house. Ah, that's incredible. And as we keep moving throughout David's life, the difficult thing was that passion that once burned so brightly inside of him began to fade away. And I think sometimes when we think about how excited we can be about the truth sometimes, just totally on fire sometimes when we leave a weekend or a Bible school and we're enthusiastic and it's like we're going to go into school and we're going to be different, we're going to go to work and we're going to be different, and slowly those things start to fade away and we just feel awful. If it can happen to somebody like David, it can happen to us. Just turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Verse 1, it says, and it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab, and all his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Where's David's love for the ark here? Where's David's love for the principles of God here? Well, we actually find in this chapter that the love of the ark is actually found in another man. And as we continue reading down, we have the words of Uriah the Hittite recorded. When David asks Uriah to go back and be with his wife to cover up the sin that he had committed. And look at the first words out of the mouth of Uriah the Hittite in verse 11. And Uriah said unto David, the ark, and Israel and Judah abide in tents. Could you imagine how that would have made David feel? Here is a Gentile, Uriah the Hittite, burning inside him. We have the passion of the ark. And it was a passion that David didn't have anymore because he had lost it from sin. Sin had put out that fire inside of him. And here we find it with Uriah. And not even that turned David around. Not even words were able to turn David around in his action, because we know what he did to Uriah afterwards. And now I'd like to come with me to 2 Samuel chapter 23. Because in 2 Samuel 23, there's a list of 37 names, if you do the math correctly. And if you consider the names correctly, according to the Hebrew, there's 37 names. And at the very end of this list of mighty men, we have Uriah the Hittite in verse 39. 30 and 7 in all. because Uriah was a man that had a great passion for the ark, a great passion for the truth, even when one of the most faithful kings of Israel had lost that passion. And so the lesson for us here, brothers and sisters and young people, is that there are times when our faith is not going to be as strong as we hope that it would be. And we need to recognize that and confess our sin before God and do everything that we can to surround ourselves with the people that are going to help encourage us to have that great love for people who want to have that name of God placed in their forehead. That's the great lesson here. We don't need to get down on ourselves on that. We need to feel remorse. But we need to be able to confess our sins to God and continue to gather ourselves together. If it can happen to David, we need to remember that we can't let anything that we've done be an excuse to be in the way of us and God. We can't let that happen as young people. So now I'd like you to turn to 2 Samuel, again, chapter 22. Now it's interesting because if you were paying attention to the second reading last night, it was Psalm 18. And you'll find that Psalm 18 and 2 Samuel chapter 22 are essentially the same piece of writing. It's essentially the same writing. And one of the incredible things about 2 Samuel 22 and 23 and 24 is this. Many people who look at Scripture and who attack it because they don't believe that it really is Scripture have said something like this. Well, you know, 2 Samuel 22, it's definitely out of order. And we're not really sure why the order is like that, but when they were putting together the Bible, a lot of things were out of order. And, you know, it's just one of those reasons that show us that it's the writings of men. But if we didn't have these passages in the order that they are right now, we wouldn't be able to appreciate the beautiful lesson that God is trying to teach us, and the beautiful lesson of the secret of the book of the mighty men. And it's going to be one of those things, certainly for me, and I hope for you, that will help you believe that the Bible is what it says it is. When it says that this word is inspired, we can look at it and say, yep, I have to believe that that's inspired. When people attack Scripture, it's because they don't see these wonderful patterns. We don't need to go outside of the Bible to have its truth to be proved to us. So let's get right into this. 2 Samuel chapter 22, young people, I believe this to be a psalm of the crucifixion. I'm not just telling you that, that's quite well established. Psalm 22, or excuse me, 2 Samuel 22, definitely a psalm of the crucifixion. Let's just look at verse 1. It says that David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And as we continue to read down, we know that David is a type of Christ. The King of Israel, his name means the Beloved. And he's a type of the Beloved Son of God, because the Son of God would be a son of David as well. And it says in verse 8 that, verse 7 for context, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven moved and shook because he was wroth. Did that happen at the crucifixion when Jesus cried unto his Father? I think it did. And we're actually told specifically that when Jesus died, there was a great earthquake. And 3 days later, people that had died in the city, when the tombs had opened during the earthquake, 3 days later, there were people that actually rose from the dead and went and visited people. There was a great earthquake at that time. That's Matthew 27:51 and 28:2. We won't turn that up. Well, here's one we will turn up. Look at verse 10. It says that he bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. This is a symbolic way of describing God coming to the deliverance of his son. In verse 11, he rode upon a cherub and did fly and was seen upon the wings of the wind, and he made darkness pavilions round about him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Do you see all the darkness? We'll just turn to Matthew 27 at verse 45. Matthew chapter 27 at verse 45. It says there, from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. Now the sixth hour, you know what time that is? It's noon. To have darkness from noon till three, it's rather significant. And it's in fulfillment. One of the things it's in fulfillment of is of 2 Samuel 22 or of Psalm 18, because that's exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we also find out that Jesus is delivered, just like David was delivered in 2 Samuel 22. So just go back and look at verse 4 of 2 Samuel 22. This is an incredible connection. Verse 4. David says, "I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies." Do you know what the connection is there to Matthew 27? This is incredible. There's this whole conversation that takes place at the crucifixion about whether or not Jesus is being saved. Matthew chapter 27, verse 41. Verse 40 for context as well. I mean, this is incredible. Verse 40, it says that they made fun of Jesus, saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save yourself. If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel..." Just like David was the king of Israel, and they were trying to get after him. "If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." And you know what they were doing to Jesus? They were making fun of his name. Jesus' name means, Yahweh is salvation. And here they said, "Look at this guy, he saved others, but he can't even save himself." But the psalm says that God did deliver him. Because what they didn't understand at the cross was that through that great act, that great sacrifice, that Jesus was being saved. He was caught up in the benefits of his own sacrifice. He benefited from that. The first one to benefit from his own sacrifice, in being raised from the dead by his faithful obedience unto death. He was being saved through that. And that's what people don't understand about the sacrifice of Christ and about our individual sacrifices that we make when we come here. It's one of the beautiful themes of Scripture. Well, there's also another wonderful connection here at the end of 2 Samuel 22. And it's at verse 50. We'll be going back once more to Matthew 27. But at the end of 2 Samuel 22, David says under the inspiration of the Spirit, "Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name." Well, the heathen are the nations. And we get a little picture of what this is going to look like in the future, because in Matthew chapter 27, at verse 54, we have this incredible event take place at the time of the earthquake. And it says in verse 54 of Matthew 27, "Now when the centurion," who's one of the heathen, who's one of the nations, "when the centurion And they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done. They feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. And that confession of praise that was offered at that time, this was the Son of God, showed us that in the future the heathen would sing praises unto God. Of course, all those are just coincidences, right? Clearly, this psalm is a psalm of the crucifixion. It's just back into 2 Samuel chapter 22. So this is where we get into figuring out what the secret book of the mighty men is all about. If 2 Samuel 22 is about the crucifixion of Christ, what do you think 2 Samuel 23 is about? Let's take a look at verse 1. Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, do you see verse 1 there? The man who was raised up on high. After Jesus' crucifixion, what happened? He was raised from the dead because God had delivered him out of the hand of his enemies, just like 2 Samuel 22 says. But he delivered him through the experiences of his death. And here we have a picture of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, raised up on high. And then it says in verse 3, the God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. See, now this is a picture of what Jesus will do when he comes again. 2 Samuel 22 is about the crucifixion. 2 Samuel 23 verse 1 is about the ascension. And now verses 3 and 4 and 5 talk about the fact that he will return again as the rain coming down from heaven. In the morning. It's talking about that great day when he will return again. So what's he going to do when he returns again? First thing he does is he put down the Russian host first thing when he comes? No. The first thing he does is he raises the dead. And he judges them. And he separates them. Sheep from goat. And young people, did you know that that's exactly what 2 Samuel 23, verses 6 to the end, is all about? Look at verse 6. But all the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. That's talking about the destruction of a group of people by fire. And these group of people are compared to thorns. And do they have any names? No names are mentioned here. Just the sons of Belial. The sons of foolishness. The sons of wickedness. And they are totally destroyed. And it gives you the idea that, I don't know if any of you have ever done any landscaping. Grant's done some landscaping. But I remember sometimes if you're reaching into a vine or something that you need to pull up out of the ground or off of a fence, a couple of terrible things can happen to you, among which are poison ivy, which is absolutely the worst. I shudder just to think about that. And another one is thorns. Because if you're reaching in and you grab thorns, it is awful. But here it says that the man that shall touch these people shall be fenced or armed with iron and the staff of a spear. So it gives you the idea that you have to use something to take these thorns away, to thrust them into the fire so that you don't get hurt. It's a metaphor for the wicked. And you know, a lot of people can be like that. You go near them and you get hurt all the time. They're not helpful at all. They're wounding. And we need to make sure that as young people, we're not doing that to each other. Because there will be people, when the Lord returns, who He's not even going to touch. Because they've hurt other people. And they've lived their lives without helping those who are around them. Without the love of God. Without glorifying His name. Without having that name written in their foreheads as best they could, despite all their weaknesses. But that's not where 2 Samuel 23 ends. Because if you keep reading, the next thing, right after the destruction of the wicked, we get verse 8. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. And we get this great list from verse 8 all the way to the end of the chapter where we get all these names. Do you ever wonder why all these names are recorded? There's a couple reasons. One of them is that we can look at something like verse 20 and see Benaiah and see him fighting this lion in the midst of a pit in a time of snow. And we understand that that's talking about Christ. And we piece the scriptures together and it helps us have confidence in the Word. That's one of the reasons. But you know what's a very simple reason, just as true, is that God has these people's names written in here. Because He cares about them. And He wants you to know that He knows their name. They're important to God. So they should be important to us. Because there's going to be a day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and He opens up this secret book that the world doesn't know of. And He's going to find the list of the mighty men in the book of life. And He's going to read off their names. Are you going to be there? Are you going to be one of those mighty men? Or maybe one of those mighty women, virtuous women like Ruth, who inspired mighty men like Ittai, who have helped other young people get to the kingdom as best you could? Or are you going to be like one of those thorns that will be thrust away? Because that's what this is talking about. And so when we think about this, now you tell me, young people, you tell me, when you think about this, and when you see the structure of God's Word, and you see a picture of the crucifixion in 2 Samuel 22, and then you see Jesus ascending in 2 Samuel 23, verse 1, and then you see Him returning in verses 3, 4, and 5, and then you see the destruction of the wicked in verses 6 and 7, and then you see the list of the mighty men who will be in the book of life. You tell me if that's put in the wrong word. Will you tell me if God knew exactly what He was doing when He crafted this book and put it together? And you tell me if He hasn't given us every reason to be confident that this book is what it says it is. Just incredible things for us to take hold of. What a privilege we have in the truth. Let's not let it go for anything. Let's call everyone to it who will come and be good examples to each other as we wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to return. Well, it doesn't stop there. Because if we turn the page just into 2 Samuel chapter 24. And move toward the end of the chapter. Second Samuel chapter 24 is the chapter which talks about the finding of the place of the temple of God, which had not yet been built, but which would be soon, under the reign of Solomon, David's son. And it says in verse 18 that Gad, who is a prophet, who worked very closely with David, even from the days of his youth, Gad came that day to David and said unto him, "Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite." And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, "Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people." And Araunah said unto the king, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt offering, burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for the wood." All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, "The Lord thy God accept thee." But David refuses it. He pays him the money for this threshing floor, and he offers a sacrifice, because this was the site of the temple. And what does the Lord Jesus Christ do after he returns, after he judges the wicked, after he judges the righteous and brings them near unto him? He builds the temple. And of course, that's all in that order, just as an accident. The wonderful arrangement of the Word of God, which we have before us, we have to remember, is sufficient in itself to give us the proof we need. We don't have to defend the truth to other people outside who challenge it so that they're convinced. Their burden of proof is up here. If I can't see it, and if I can't talk to God, I can't believe it. But we look at this Word. We look at the fulfillment of prophecy, and we have to confess time and time again, a man could not have written this book. Books written by men do not fit together this perfectly. So young people, just as we bring our thoughts to a close, I'd like you to turn with me to the great chapter in Romans 8. Let us take these examples to heart. These things are written for us. This is a living book with real living lessons for us to put into practice in our lives. We have to remember the cruelty of Joab, who wasn't in the list of the mighty men because he was in that group of people who would be taken as thorns and thrust away. We have to remember Benaiah's steadfast loyalty and the loyalty of his family to serve King David. From his father to Benaiah himself, to his son Amizabad, who served with him in his ranks in the third month. We have to remember Ittai's selfless commitment, who didn't have a faithful family, but was a Gentile who left that behind to come and join the king. We have to remember Abishai's submission to God's principles, who had to learn that he couldn't do something wrong in the interest of something that he thought was right, but that he had to be patient and wait for God to work in his life. And God would bless him. We have to remember David's affliction and the loss of his passion, and how he got it back, so that when we experience those times, we can get it back. And we must remember the spiritual warfare that we go through. It's written in Romans chapter 8, at verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, maybe tribulation or distress can, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. As it is written, 'For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter.' No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." We are more than conquerors in faith if we keep it. We are mighty men and virtuous women. "For I am persuaded, says the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ, young people, the Lord Jesus Christ is our captain. And He will not break down the door to come and get us. He knocks. He is knocking right now. And all those who gather themselves willingly unto Him, who are in distress, who are in debt, who are bitter of soul, can come to Him for comfort and strength and joy, so that when He returns, He will find many more than 37 names written in that great book of life.